Okay, we are on page 37 in your folders, and that puts us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Last week, I passed out the remaining lesson. If you didn't get that, I've got a few extra copies, and I also have a copy of what we're looking at today. So, does anybody need any material? That's what we're doing today, and that's the last one. Okay, all right. Anybody else? You don't have the last lesson? You got it, okay. All right. Depending on what we get done today, how far we get into chapter 13, we possibly could be finishing Hebrews next Tuesday, which means I've got to get busy and hand something out next week. I'm still mulling a few ideas over, but we'll try to get that done next week. I like to study something and get it done before summer vacation hits, because we're probably going to observe the summer break like we did the Christmas holiday break and not have the class during the summer vacation. Well, I understand, but that's just 1 week. I'm not too worried about spring break. We don't really have a lot of school-age moms in here. We have one. Oh, I see. Okay. Let's pray first. We have a lot to pray about this morning. Quite a few people. It's good to see Carolyn here. We're glad she's out. Able to be with us. Sister Hedrick's surgery has been postponed because of a cold, so she cannot have her gallbladder surgery today. Freddie's out sick. He's normally here with us. He's not well. We just talked about this. Sister Curtis is in the hospital still. She may go home today. That was not determined as of late yesterday. But she's hoping to go home, as well as Sister Clemens, Beatrice Clemens. Sister Clemens is going to a nursing home. Okay. Corner Magdalene. Okay. I was just going to say, Mary Ruth McPeak is not here. She's not been feeling too well. She's been absent for a few weeks, trying to get over this ailment she's got. Let's see, who else is there? Seems like we're forgetting someone. Anybody else have anybody that we've not mentioned? Okay. Buddy, would you lead us in a word of prayer before our class begins, please?
Our Father, we are coming today with thanking Thee for all of that grace. We pray for You for giving us this beautiful day and sharing that grace with us. We thank You for this opportunity, for Thy word, the blessing that we can come together and spend it, strive to bring it to us. We do pray for the one thing.
Amen. Thank you, buddy. Okay. We were talking at the end of class last week about the two mountains. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. Great section of the chapter. Well, the writer says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. He didn't call it Mount Sinai, you'll see that, but he says the mountain that may be touched, and that was, to me, it's a clear reference to the mountain that the Israelites would have been at and what these Jewish Christians would know all about, given their ancestry. So that was described, and then he said, but you have come to Mount Zion. And then we went through these points, how it's described in these verses 22 through 24. We looked at each of these separately, this list of three, and then this list of four. Seven attributes of our mountain. And we made the point that the first mountain that we have not come to was an intimidating mountain. It was a discouraging mountain. At that mountain, God said, no one touch it. Don't come near it. There's a boundary set there, and the voice of God boomed so loud that they said, we can't even hear this. Moses, You go talk to God and then you come tell us. But our mountain is very inviting. We're all to come to the mountain. The Mount of God, the Mount Zion. Very inviting, not discouraging at all. So as a result, this is the last slide we looked at, 25 through 29. We're going to be talking about the stability of this New Testament kingdom, or the stableness, if you will, of Mount Zion. And we just briefly introduced this section, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's where we got to last time. And again, another reference to Moses warned from earth, and they were not to refuse him. If they refused him, the times that we have recorded in the Scripture where they refused Moses, that met with trouble, and they had to be rebuked and punished in one form or another. We also made mention that this was like a previous warning in chapter 2, 1 through 3, how we must give the more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we let them slip. Every transgression received its just recompense or reward. How shall we escape? And the truth is, we won't. So a very similar warning. We must not refuse Jesus who warns now from heaven. Now that's where we got to last time. So now in verse 26, we get to what some say and feel is a very difficult section or part of chapter 12. The writer says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Let's stop right there. All right. Now, what I've asked here in the lesson, this gets us to question 11. In verse 26, where does the author quote from what passage? Okay, he quotes from the prophecy of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. And I won't take the time, it won't take too long to do this, I think, but I think it's important that we go back and look at Haggai's prophecy, at least at that place, to fully understand what we're talking about here. So, mark your place here in Hebrews 12. Let's turn back to the book of Haggai, and we want to go to the second chapter. Okay. What do we know about the prophecy of Haggai? We're not trying to do an in-depth study of Haggai, but we want to. Okay, it's the return from captivity. It's roughly about the year, 520 or so? Would that be correct, Miss Judy? About 520 B.C.? I think so. She's one of our prophecy experts. I don't want to put you on the spot like that, Judy. I didn't mean to do that. But Haggai had a contemporary, Zechariah. And the people had come back from captivity. They were sent back by Cyrus, as you remember, the Persian king, with the intention for them to do what? Rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, go back and resettle in the land. Not because Cyrus was concerned about following Jehovah. He wasn't really concerned about that. He was a polytheist. He worshipped all the gods. He sought the favor of all the gods of nations he had captured. So he sent all the nations back to their homelands and said, go back and build your temples, go back and build your shrines, go back and rebuild your places of homes and living and so forth, and ask your gods to bless me, really is the point of all that. So the Jews go back, and had they been building the temple? Well, did they start? They started. Ezra tells us that they laid the foundation, and then they just kind of quit. They got concerned about themselves. That's correct. Haggai, in the first chapter of this prophecy, he rebukes them. Is it time for you to be living in your paneled homes while the house of the Lord lays desolate? That's why it was a stern rebuke. Two times in that first chapter, he says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. You're not being busy about the work of the Lord for which he has sent you back. So they have to be exhorted by the prophet, and he, along with Zechariah, main message is, build the temple. Get this work done and get the house of the Lord rebuilt so that God may be served and worshipped in the proper way now that you're through with your captivity. So, having said all that, look now at chapter 2. And let's just read this. It won't take too long to do it. Chapter 2 now, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more. Now here's the quote from Hebrews 12. Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, or I will shake all nations, so that the treasures or wealth of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. All right. Look at the question at the start of this section. Verse 3. There had been some, apparently there were some older Jews who came back out of captivity who remembered what? The first temple that had been built by Solomon, one that the Chaldeans had just laid out, leveled. Now, without getting too far away from Hebrews, we've gone far enough back to Haggai. But basically, what do we know, just some real quick facts about Solomon's temple when it was built? Magnificent, I'm sure. All the wealth that was in the kingdom. Gold everywhere. I mean, it was a sight, I'm sure. And the Chaldeans just destroyed it. So they come back now, and they have begun to... They lay the foundations, and that lays dormant for about 16 years. They're exhorted by Haggai and Zechariah. They get back to being busy, and they build the temple. Now, the question is what? Who among you is left that recalls the glory of the former temple? And now they see this, and what was the question? How does it look to you? So what do we learn from that? How did the second temple compare on the surface to the first temple? Nothing. That's right. We don't have any physical attributes of it. We don't know what it looked like, but the language here strongly indicates it was just an image, a shadow, if you will, of the former temple. And so that obviously was causing some discouragement among the captives, especially the older ones. The younger ones had no point of reference, did they? They didn't see the first temple, but the older Jews who remember the first one, now they see this, and that was obviously a sense of discouragement. So because of that, God had to say something through the prophet. He says, don't fear, don't be discouraged. Yet once more, or yet in a little while, I'm going to shake the nations, or shake all nations, so that all the wealth or the treasures of all nations will come into this temple. In fact, he says, the glory of this temple, this new one, is what? It's going to surpass or exceed the glory of the first temple. Now, you're one of those older Jews. And you hear Haggai say that. You remember the grandeur of Solomon's temple. You see this thing standing here. But yet you're told the glory of this house is greater than the glory of Solomon's house. What do you think about that? Well, I don't see how. But I'm looking at this building and it's nothing like what Solomon built. Well, already we can see what's Haggai really Jehovah, what's he talking about? He's got to be talking about something greater than this physical building. Has to be. And the fact that by inspiration, the Hebrew writer, whoever he was, he quotes this passage. And now back to Hebrews 12, what are we talking about? What's our context? Mount Zion is greater than Mount Sinai. He's talking about the stability of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. What's that? That's the church. It has to be the church. So, staying in this context, then what do you think was the wealth of all nations? All right, bringing in the Gentiles? Was it physical wealth? No. In fact, what did Jehovah say? Already I own all the silver and the gold. That's already mine. So I don't have to bring that in from elsewhere to fill up this house with treasure, with wealth. What is the commodity that is most valuable in all the world? It'd be the souls of men. That's the treasure of the nations. Notice, and also, did all the nations contribute to the rebuilding of this second temple? Well, not literally. The Jews who did not come back but stayed in Persia, they sent money. Cyrus sent money from his treasury. So there was money sent from outside, just the Jews themselves rebuilding it. But all the nations did not contribute. But rather, he says in the prophecy, I will shake the wealth of all the nations. All nations will have wealth that will come into this house. I believe that's the souls of all men. And in that sense, wouldn't that make this temple more glorious than Solomon's temple? Absolutely. Because it's eternal in nature. It's not physical or literal. How do we know that Solomon's temple, as grand as it was not the most glorious? Because what had happened to it? It's gone. That's right. God allowed that to happen. He allowed that to take place because they had stopped following His will, and they had disobeyed by serving their idols. Yes, one. Yes. He was there. Well, of course, he was in Herod's temple. That's right. Yes. Yes. Well, I don't know that was the same. I mean, Herod built the temple that Jesus was in. It took 46 years to build that. This was the restored temple following coming back from captivity. I don't think it's the same building. Herod may have enlarged it and expanded upon it, but it wasn't the exact same building, I don't think. But the point is, we want to properly understand this prophecy. Yet once more, I'm going to shake the nations. So we see, talking about this point, the created, the writer says now, back in Hebrews 12. We're going to make one more point from Haggai 2 in a moment, so hold your place open there. But back in Hebrews 12, the writer says this phrase once more. This is now verse 27. He's through quoting. He's now explaining. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made or created in order that the things that cannot be shaken, that they may be remained. Well, what can't be shaken? The kingdom. That's right, Bill. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, how immovable is the New Testament kingdom? Never be destroyed. Several passages in the Scripture talk about the stability of the New Testament kingdom. And let's keep again in context, why would the writer be going to all this effort in this last part of this chapter to exhort his readers in that way? What's the context? That's the point, Bill. Look what they'd be leaving. They'd be going out of this unshakable kingdom back to the law system or the inferior covenant that really had its roots reaffirmed in the days of Haggai when they came back and had to rebuild the temple again to resume serving God under the law. Now, that's all of that in a nutshell. And that's why he quotes, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to quote this passage and say, look what you'd be leaving. Daniel 2:44 in Daniel's prophecy, when he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the stone that was not cut by hands came crashing to the earth at the foot of that statue, shattered it or smashed it. That stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Its kingdom will not be left to another people. It will not be destroyed. It's unshakable. Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Unshakable. And then Luke 1:33 also talking about the Messiah himself. Many other verses we could talk about. Just two more verses that I think further cement this idea of the back in Haggai 2 when he says, I'll bring in the treasures of all the nations, the unshakableness of the New Testament kingdom. God's people have always been viewed as, in a collective sense, a house or a building. Two places to emphasize that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Let's start in verse 9. Angela, when you have that, would you read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17, please? See the theme of this passage? Paul, we're a building. And notice how people are described. What kind of building materials are they described as? It's two categories. Yeah, 12 and 13. Right? One group can be burned up and consumed, be lost. The other group, purified through that same fire, made stronger, made better. So we are all building material and being built up into this house that is a prevalent New Testament theme. The other one is in 1 Peter 2. Let's turn there real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 4. Lauren, if you have that, read for us 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, please. No, 1 Peter 2, brother. That's 2 Peter. We don't want that one. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Through 10. Okay, again, you see, we are living stones to be built up into this spiritual house. And so, that is the house that God, I'm convinced, was talking about back in Haggai 2. The latter house, glory will be far greater than Solomon's temple, because it will contain the wealth of all the nations, the souls of all men and women who will respond to the gospel of the New Testament kingdom, that unshakable, unmovable kingdom. And that's why he says, once more, I'm going to shake the nations with the preaching of the gospel, and men and women will flow to it, to this Mount Zion. We can tie all these descriptive statements about the kingdom here toward the latter part of Hebrews 12 and tie it all together and make it continually refer to this great kingdom that they cannot leave and go back to something that's inferior and will not serve them in good stead. Yes, Bill. Yes. God's doing the shaking. You are correct. All right. So this just reinforces the stability, the unshakableness, the immovability of the kingdom. And as we made mention, these readers cannot leave that. It would be a mistake to go back to that which is inferior. So the end of verse 27, now back in Hebrews 12. All this indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that which is cannot be shaken may remain. So, that being the case, what is the exhortation? 28 and 29, what's he say? Therefore, let us be grateful or thankful, appreciative, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How would one show his or her appreciation for such a kingdom? With reverence, but by not doing what? In the context of the book. By not leaving it. By not returning to something that's inferior. That's how we would show appreciation, and by faithfully serving God in that kingdom and doing His will. Let us show appreciation, gratitude. We serve such a powerful God, He says, with reverence and with awe. And then how does He close the chapter? By describing Jehovah. He's a consuming fire, which indicates that fire shows its consuming power when? At judgment, or when he's displeased with how His people behave? What if these Jews go back to the law? They're going to be consumed by the wrath of God at judgment. They'll lose their soul. Yes, the only place you can. Not outside the kingdom. It's got to be in this kingdom. The one that God promised even back in the days of Haggai. And that's why the writer brought that up and quoted that passage. Okay. Anything else through chapter 12 that anybody has? I think we've answered all the questions. Okay. Well, turn to page 38. This is the last lesson, now lesson 11. This takes us to the 13th chapter. And the writer now basically is, I see him as through. He's done making his major arguments in the letter. This is just now a final exhortations, admonitions to the readers in one various manner or another. And then he has a closing benediction or a closing thought, if you will. But the main teaching is over through the letter, that they needed to not go back to the law but stay true to Christ. And that, how we have this broken up, let's look at it this way. At least verses 1 through 6, I see the writer giving some admonitions regarding physical relationships and how Christians ought to behave themselves. Saints and their physical relationships. Verse 1, what's the subject matter in verse 1? All right, brotherly love. We must let brotherly love continue. Is that absent in many places? It is. How we treat one another, it's abhorrent. How we bite and devour, from what Paul said in the Galatian letter, we bite and devour one another rather than show this kind of love. So verse 1, let it continue. And it existed among these brethren. They He's already commended them for the love they had already shown. Real quick, we'll go back to chapter 6 and verse 10, just for one example of this. Remember? He had not totally given up on these Christians, these disciples. They had not left the gospel yet to go back to the law. They were just toying with the idea, but he says, Hebrews 6 now, verse 9, he'd been talking pretty tough with them. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. They had been displaying love for their brethren. And also, chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. We looked at that recently also. Remember, they had suffered reproach? Not only for their own sake, faithfulness, but also because they were associated with others. And so they remained true. Not running away from that. So the writer just says, look, don't stop doing that. Let brotherly love continue. Don't stop being thoughtful of your brethren as you ought to. How much did Jesus teach about brotherly love in the Gospels? By this shall all the world know that you're my disciples if you have love for one for another. A new commandment I give you that you love one another. And that's not new that it was something never been done before. But it was new in the sense that had love been shown to such depth before Christ died, that was the greatest display of love ever. And he says, you love each other as I have loved you. So that, in that sense, it was new. But let it continue, he says. Don't stop loving one another. All right? Now, what else is admonished in verse 2? Let me get back to the right chapter here. Short verse, verse 1. Now, verse 2. What other aspect of our physical relationships were the writer or were the readers taught about? All right, hospitality. We must not neglect to show hospitality. Again, what is the definition of the word hospitable? It's the love of strangers. The Bible defines it that way. To be thoughtful or loving toward strangers, those who do not live with you. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And that's always been a rather quaint topic of discussion. People, and I've even heard brethren say today, well, we need to be hospitable. You never know, you may be entertaining an angel. Well, I don't think that'd be so. Did they do it in the days of the Bible? I'm sure they did. That's the one that comes to my mind, is Abraham entertained the angels. He ran and told Sarah to bake some cakes and prepare the meal for the angels who came to his tent to do two things. Number one, to announce to him and Sarah what? You're going to have a son, but the real mission was what? Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they entertained these men knowing not that they were angels. Now that's what the writer is saying. I don't think we're going to fix a meal for angels. I don't think that's going to happen. But angels don't seem to serve us in that way any longer. But especially to strangers, showing that we have an open heart, we're willing to share what God has blessed us with to others who are not our own family. Some would entertain angels. Again, there's the references to Genesis 18 and 19. So, being hospitable. I don't really have it off the top of my head. I'm just thinking of it in Peter's. In Peter's, if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, 1st Peter 4 and verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now there's a good point to consider. Well, I got to have the preacher over, or have the so-and-so over, I guess if I have to. Get it over with, check it off my list here. We haven't had anybody for a while. I'll get the elders off my back. I'll have somebody over fixing my bologna sandwich or something like that. That's the wrong idea. Do it without. We should want to show hospitality. Not just to the brethren, but this doesn't say do it to just the saints, but do it to everybody. Using what we've got physically that God's blessed us with to share with someone else, especially if they're not Christians, so that we may have a platform then later to do what? Let me share with you what's most important. maybe drum up a Bible study or something, a discussion. So, yes. All these things are right. You're right. Courtesy, being thoughtful, being kind and caring, all these would be woven into this admonition. So, again, the writer says, do not neglect to show hospitality. Okay. What is the next admonition? This gets us to question 3 on page 38. No, that's 4. 3. You're going too fast, Bill. What now, Cornelia? All right. He says, now don't... let's see. Here's the passages there. Yeah. Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, that's one of the qualifications of elders. That they be hospitable. To me, that shows that's a sign of spiritual maturity. To practice this aspect of New Testament Christianity. And then 3 John verses 5 through 8 being hospitable. Okay. Now, we must remember the needy. As in the text here, he says, remember those who are in prison. As how? How can we best do that? What's the writer say? That's right. As though you were imprisoned with them. Now, if you were there, if you were the one in jail, how would you want people to act? Don't forget me. That's right. I'm here. Don't forget about me. So remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. What body is that? Fleshly body? No, body of Christ. Talking to saints. You're in the body with them. They are a member of the same body you are, and if one member of the body suffers, we learn from 1 Corinthians what? The whole body suffers. That's right. So there's the teaching. Remember the needy. Those in prison, Matthew 25, 34 through 40, what did Jesus say in why the sheep were commended and why the goats were condemned? I was in prison and you visited me. You were mindful of me. Or I was in prison and you visited me not. You didn't give any thought to me about that. And so on that basis, a group was blessed and praised and the other group was condemned for their thoughtlessness. Those who are mistreated, Luke 10, 25 to 37, the story of the Good Samaritan. What was the main lesson there? Yeah, who's my neighbor? Wanted to justify himself. Where's the loophole that I can get out of this obligation? The Lord said, well, really, there is no loophole. Who proved to be the neighbor was his question. How'd the lawyer answer? Well, the one that did the good things for him, one that cared for him. So that's how we help other people. Now again, I would say in context, the writer's probably talking about helping your brethren who are in these situations, but would it be just limited to them? No, it'd be limited, it'd be to everybody. We all are aware of people who have one need or another, and if we truly are who we say we are, we'll put our Christianity in practice and show it by our outward deeds. And we won't just be that in name only. But our deeds will love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, John said, 1 John 3. Yes? Right. Yes. Right. Right. Do not be thoughtless of those who are already suffering or who have some need and some way or another. So here's 3 quick admonitions. Don't stop loving your brethren. Don't stop being hospitable. And don't stop being thoughtful of those who are suffering in one way or another. Right. Yes. All right. Very good. Very good. James 2, if you just say, be warm and be filled. Peace be unto you. Be warm and be filled. And you don't give someone something to eat or give them something to wear or drink, you're not showing any help at all. So deeds have to match our words. Or rather, our words have to match our deeds. Okay. Now, Bill, the 4th verse. Here's the next admonition. What about marriage? Okay. All right. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And the bed undefiled, or the marriage bed undefiled. or God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteresses. Again, how the English Standard Version reads it. Or fornicators and idolaters, God will judge. Or fornicators and adulterers, God shall judge. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. 1 Peter 3, the precious or the weaker vessel. It's precious. It's a. How does our culture think about marriage, though? Say you leave. If this one goes sour, like I change my socks every morning, I'll change my spouse. Big deal. And Hollywood just certainly just flaunts their flippancy about marriage, and they're held up to high esteem. Remember the, of course, we're all old enough to remember this now, of all those marriages between, what was her name? Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton, or Robert Burton, whatever his name was. Richard Burton. And she'd be on these talk shows, and, well, what husband? Well, I'm on my seventh husband. Well, isn't that just great and grand? And they'd laugh and joke about that. There's nothing honorable about that at all. That's shameful. It's just disgraceful. All right, very good. Marriage is a relationship, but it's not the way the world sees it. You're right. It's who am I with today? And all those worldly concepts. No, the Bible says that marriage is an honorable thing. And so, especially in promiscuous societies, which of course certainly describes ours, and also describes the first century too, but ours also, we need to teach our children, don't we? Especially when they get out of the toddler area. I mean, we need to teach them when they're that young too, but especially when they get up to close to dating age, they've got to realize, look, what is the purpose for dating? To have a good time? No. It's to find a mate. To find a compatible mate for life. This is an honorable institution. An honorable relationship. So the writer says, let marriage be held in honorable. There is a place where the sexual bed is undefiled, but it's only in marriage. That's the only place. Well, that's true. Before their children. Let your children see that you act honorably in your marriage. Husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Okay. Anything else on marriage? These are just short, quick statements, admonitions that I don't want to say that they're disconnected, but they don't seem to be large sections of text, you know, run together by a certain theme. They're statements of truth, but they're not thematically held together, it doesn't seem. Now, this is a good one, I think. Of course, they're all good, but this one really hits us. Verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, quote, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This takes us to the top of question, or the top of page 39, question 5. Where does the writer quote when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Pardon? All right. Other places? Joshua was told, Joshua 1, I will never leave you nor forsake you. On the death of Moses, he was promised by God, as I was with him, I'm going to be with you. So you've got help, you've got security, if you will. Then he says in the last part of verse 6, we may confidently say, and with God, that's another quotation, it seems, from the 118th Psalm, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do? What can man do to you? What's the worst thing he can do to you? Kill you how many times? Only once. He can't kill you twice. And that makes us think of Jesus' words in Matthew 10. Fear not them that can kill the body, but cannot kill or destroy the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So this idea of contentment. Be content with what you have. How much is that needed in our culture today? And I mean among Christians. Not thinking about your guy across the street, Maybe you live between two people and it's a race. Who can accumulate the most stuff? And you just see it like a ping pong match going back and forth. Cars and boats and houses and money and trips and toys and gadgets and all that. There's no contentment there, but let's focus on us first. Do Christians have a problem with this? We do. Why is that so? Why do we need to be taught and reminded that we need to be content? Because we're in the world. And sometimes we got too much of the world in us, don't we? We got too much of it. Now, there are some really good passages here, and the one I do want to read, well, two I want to read, is Philippians 4. Let's look at Philippians 4. Paul didn't die for us. Paul wasn't crucified for us, but Paul always stands as a model Christian. Philippians 4, let's start in verse 10. As he brings the Philippian letter to a close, he had some things that he wanted to say to the Philippian Christians. That was these were personal remarks. He was thankful for what they had done. Shirley, would you read for us, please, verses 10 to 13 of Philippians 4? Thank you. Now, when I read this passage, I try to picture in my mind, here's this aged man, this aged apostle. Of course, where did he write Philippians from? This prison, Roman dungeon. First in prison. And he says, well, I rejoice in the Lord, but now at last, some versions read, right? At length, at last, you have revived your concern for me. And I tell you, brethren, I've been waiting on that money, and it finally came. I got worried about it. You were never going to send anything, and you finally sent it, and I'm sure I'm glad it's here now. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. Now, how do we know that's not what Paul is saying? Keep reading the text. Verse 11, I'm not speaking from need. I wasn't so upset and so worried and anxious over this money, but I kept waiting for it to come because what have I learned? See, being content is a learned thing, isn't it? How content is a newborn baby? Not at all. I want to be served right now. My diaper's wet. My belly's empty. I don't feel well. I'm cranky, whatever. You got to pay attention to me right now. I'm a selfish person. We're born that way. We have to learn contentment. We have to learn with what we have, I'm happy with this. Now, is it wrong to get more? Well, it's not wrong to get more. As long as what? We get it honestly. Well, that's a good point. I've been thinking about that. You get it honestly. No theft, no deception. But even if you get it honestly, as long as you keep it in its proper place, in proper perspective. That's right. It's a gift from God. All things belong to Him. So it's just ours on loan. We don't get to keep it. We have to send it back one day or give it to someone else, use in the cause of Christ. That's true. That's very good. For those who didn't hear that, you take a penny and bring it so close to your eye you can't see anything else, and it's just worth a cent. We also know his point is true. Can you be a materialist without having the materials? You can. Yes, and we can prove that from the Scripture. I got a lesson I preach about the rich farmer who wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. He was a self-proclaimed materialist. Notice all the times he used the word I, and me and mine in that text. But at the end, what did God do? this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things will these be? Did the man get the barn built? He didn't get the barn built. See, he was condemned for a thought. He was condemned for the desire for more things. He didn't have them. But he was wanting them. And the life that would come from being so materially blessed, he did not learn contentment. Yeah, let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Bill, in fact, I'll just let you read that. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. And then we'll drop down and read verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 now, 6 through 10. Drop down and read verse 17, Bill. Now, there's a point that Cornelia made. It comes from God. It's not ours. I always like to compare verse 9 with verse 17. Two groups of people that Paul was talking to. In verse 9, who does he address? Those who want to be rich. Those who desire to be rich, here's the warning for you. Verse 17, who does he talk to? Those who are already rich. Here's what you need to be thoughtful of. And especially in verse 17, to the rich he says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their mind or their hope on uncertain riches. Proverbs 23 says, riches will sprout wings and do what? Fly away. Here today, gone tomorrow. All the wealth's on paper anyway. It can be gone in just in a matter of a day. In fact, our nation's history knows that is so. And we may be headed for another one. I don't know what... Absolutely. I mean, this is as fresh as this morning's newspaper. We need to pay attention to this. No, you don't find a U-Haul behind a hearse. That's right. You don't take it with you. It stays right here. So, contentment. I mean, this is a challenge. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not say, yeah, those people in the world, they need to pay attention. Well, they do, but okay. So do we. We must learn to be content. In fact, the verse that Timothy, the verse to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, and verse 8. What's contentment? If we have food and clothing, if our needs are met. And that certainly harmonizes with Matthew 6, doesn't it? Jesus talked about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Birds don't feed themselves, do they? They don't go out and hunt. They don't store up in the barns. They live foot to beak. Daily basis. And the lilies do not clothe themselves. But the Lord said they are arrayed in more splendor than who? Solomon in all his glory. So don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to be content people. Not greedy. Not chasing after all these material things that at the last won't matter anyway. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Very good. I'll tell you a little funny story, and it's not too far removed from this. I was teaching a bunch of high school students up in Louisville years ago, and the lesson wasn't on contentment. It was on materialism or worldliness, and so we were talking about several things, and they even have read some of these passages here. And one sweet little girl, I think she may have been a eighth grader at the time, something like that, we were talking about some things. I said, look, we've got to, as disciples, we've got to be mindful not to keep up with the Joneses. You know that old phrase? She said, who's the Joneses? She didn't know who the Joneses were. And I said, it's just an expression. But to her, that was just, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, maybe sometimes it's good to be naive and not aware of this kind of mentality. But who's the Joneses? Well, you know, it's not a contest. It's not a race. But adults, we can keep, you know, we want to get in this race with the Joneses. They've got this, I want this. They've got this, and I want this. But we need to learn to be content, happy with what we've got, knowing that it does come from the hand of God. All right. Tragedies result when we love wealth. There's the passage from Luke 12 about the rich farmer. Nothing good comes from chasing that carrot. Nothing ever good happens from it. Does wealth come to some disciples? I know some rather wealthy Christians. And from what I can determine from the outside, I can't read their heart. I'll let God do that. But from what I can observe from them, they're just as dedicated as they can be. And they're using what God's given them in ways that serve the kingdom. But to go chasing after it and wanting it, that's the... He doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money, the desire for money, is the root of all sorts of evil. So there's a lesson for us about contentment. And God reassures us, look, I won't abandon you. You'll have what you need. It may not be what you want, but you'll have what you need. It may not be steak, it may be beans and cornbread for supper, but that's all right. We'll have what we need. And that's all that we should, and be thankful for it. And I like beans and cornbread too, so I just, you know, I'm not saying it's bad to eat that. But it's not a high-priced steak. We're happy with what we have, and we thank God for it. Okay. Well, let's see. That's it through verse 6. And that seems to be now the end of the first section of these physical relationships or these situations or these issues that pertain to the disciples living in a physical world. But I think we see now a shift, a change. We get to verse 7. We're now going to be talking about saints and their spiritual relationships. These, of course, would be more important than the physical. These would go, of course, beyond the grave, if you will. And I got about 2 minutes left. I can't possibly get this first point covered. This is probably a good place as any to stop. And so we'll begin here, the Lord willing, next Tuesday. This puts us at question 6 on page 39. I don't see any reason why we can't finish the chapter next week. And I will, I'll have something ready to hand out next week for the following Tuesday so we can begin the new studies on the, today's the 3rd, that'd be the 17th. So we'll have our last class in Hebrews on the 10th, next Tuesday, Lord willing, and then we'll start something new after that. Thank you for your good comments and your